Second Chronicles chapter 23, beginning with verse 1. In the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and made a covenant with the captains of hundreds. Azariah, the son of Jeroham, Ishmael, the son of Jehohanan, Azariah, the son of Obed, Maaseiah, the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat, the son of Zichri. And they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the chief fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said of the sons of David. This is what you shall do. One third of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests and the Levites shall be keeping watch over the doors. One third shall be at the king's house, and one third at the gate of the foundation. All the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priests and those of the Levites who serve. They may go in, for they are holy, but all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whoever comes into the house, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out." So the Levites and all Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And each man took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath. For Jehoiada the priest had not dismissed the divisions. And Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains of hundreds the spears and the large and small shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of God. Then he set all the people, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and the temple, all around the king. And they brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, and made him king. Then Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, "Long live the king." Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets, also the singers with musical instruments and those who led in praise. So Athaliah tore her clothes and said, "Treason, treason." And Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were set over the army and said to them, "Take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her." For the priests had said, "Do not kill her in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and she went by way of the entrance of the horse gate into the king's house, and they killed her there. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself, the people, and the king that they should be the Lord's people. And all the people went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Also Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was established by David. And he set the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord, so that no one who was in any way unclean should enter. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the nobles, the governors of the people, and all the people of the land, and brought the king down from the house of the Lord. And he went through the upper gate to the king's house and set the king on the throne of the kingdom. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you fulfilled your promise even when it looked as if it was impossible. Lord, as we read this text, help us today to have hope once more, to understand also what we should do in our times as we await the promises that you have made to our Lord Jesus concerning his kingdom. Grant us these things, we pray, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Last week, when we left off in our study of Chronicles, I argued that we had come to what was, in many respects, the darkest hours of Judah's long history. Because of an unholy alliance between the royal houses of Israel and Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah had been corrupted by the house of Ahab and nearly reduced to ruins. More distressing still, Ahab and Jezebel's wicked daughter, Athaliah, had seized the throne of Judah, which God had promised to the house of David. And in the process, Athaliah ordered that all the heirs of the Davidic line be killed in an attempt to secure her rule. As we saw, however, last week, thanks to the courageous wife of the high priest Jehoiada, one surviving member of the royal house, an infant by the name of Joash, was preserved and hidden within the temple precinct. As I argued before, for all practical purposes, as far as most people knew, it seemed for a time that the house of David was on the verge of extinction. In fact, most people thought it was. As far as most people were aware, David's lamp had by all accounts been completely extinguished. Meanwhile, Athaliah, the sole survivor of the idolatrous house of Ahab, had usurped the Davidic throne and introduced Baalism into the southern kingdom. As a result, for the next 6 years, it seemed that all hope was lost when it appeared that God's promise to David had failed. So we come to our text today. We must keep that context in mind to truly appreciate what we learn next. By every empirical measure, the Davidic dynasty that had given such hope to the nation appears to be doomed. At this point, the Davidic house hangs by a thread in the person of a little baby. But as we know from the rest of Scripture, God's promise is enough. Despite how things sometimes appear, the Lord can be counted on always to do what he has promised, even when it appears that all hope is lost. At the end of the day, God's weakness is always stronger than men. So yet once more, the Lord will raise the royal tribe from the dead, thus prefiguring yet again the person and work of another Davidic heir who is to come many centuries later. With all that in mind, let's begin our study of 2 Chronicles 23. When we left off last week, we were told at the end of the previous chapter that Athaliah reigned over Judah for 6 years. As a result, when our text opens in the seventh year, it means we have entered at the beginning of Athaliah's seventh year. What's more, verse 4 tells us the events we read of occur on the Sabbath day. So we know in Scripture the number 7 is often filled with meaning. For Athaliah, she thinks it will be her seventh or her Sabbath year. What she will discover is that the Lord is not going to let her enter her rest. By contrast, though, he will grant his people rest from her evil rule when he replaces her with Joash, the proper heir to the throne. Likely recognizing the symbolic significance of the time, Jehoiada the high priest sees the seventh year of Athaliah to be the opportune time to displace the wicked queen with the rightful king, who to this point he has helped raise within the temple, unbeknownst to all but a select few. To assist him in his work, Jehoiada calls upon a group of 5 military captains who preside over hundreds. Together, the men enlist the help of the Levites and chief elders from the various cities, who all gather to Jerusalem to covenant with the child king. It's significant to point out that the covenant-making process is initiated by a priest and includes Levites. As we've seen throughout our study of Chronicles, the chronicler's idealized Israel always places the Levites near the center. After all, the king is only as effective when he is surrounded by Levites who carry out the ministry of the temple where the Lord dwells and from which he rules over the nation, with the king by his side. As a result, we must understand that the restoration of the Davidic monarchy is not only a political act, but is a liturgical act as well. We can see the significance of this by the manner Jehoiada arranges the men who've covenanted together in their counter-revolution against Athaliah. Jehoiada divides the men into 3 groups and stations them at different places while taking care to maintain the boundaries of the temple to ensure that its holiness is not encroached. He says, "But let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priests and those of the Levites who serve. They may go in, for they are holy, but all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord." In short, Jehoiada knows that for his counter coup to work, he needs the Lord's blessing. And so he must carry out his actions in such a way to ensure it. To help him do this, Jehoiada arms the Levites and men with them with weapons and shield, which include musical instruments. And I say this because the Hebrew word for weapon, very interestingly, also often means temple vessel or musical instrument. So we've seen many times in our study of Chronicles, one of the church's primary weapons is music, which ascends to God's throne like smoke of the sacrifice, thus reminding him of his covenant and to act on our behalf. Of course, asking the Lord to act on our behalf doesn't preclude his people acting as well. This is why the Levites are also armed with shields and spears when they escort the king from the temple where he's been kept hidden in order to crown him as king. If it seems strange that the clergy would be armed in such a way, it's only because we live in a day of effeminate preachers or people who think it's okay to have women pastors. If we know anything of the tribe of Levi, it is that they were commissioned to be the priestly tribe precisely because they had killed before. In other words, they received the priesthood because of their zeal in slaughtering the calf worshippers at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Phinehas was awarded the high priesthood when he ran a spear through a fornicating couple that was defiling the camp. As a result, the Levites are well suited to join the military captains in their protection of the young king. In other words, they're there to lead in worship, but not just lead in worship. In relation to all this, besides for the symbolic association of the Sabbath year and day noted earlier, Jehoiada has practical reasons for organizing the coronation of Joash on the Sabbath. Since extra sacrifices are offered on the Sabbath, more Levites are already in the temple. What's more, Jehoiada waits for the changing of the guard so that those coming on duty will be combined with those going off duty to increase the number of Levites and to not arouse suspicion by Athaliah, who resides in the royal palace, which is adjacent to the temple. So with everything in place, Jehoiada makes his move to crown Joash as king. When Jehoiada and his sons anoint Joash, All the people who have covenanted together that day loudly proclaim, "Long live the king." Naturally, again, Athaliah, she's in the palace next door. She hears the celebration in the temple and quickly rushes to find out what's happening and to consequently interrupt the proceedings. Though she was an illegitimate heir to the Davidic throne and had barbarously attempted to kill all the royal heirs of the Davidic line, Athaliah still has the nerve to charge the participants in the revolt as engaging in treason. But it does her no good. In a scene very reminiscent of the demise of her mother Jezebel, Athaliah receives the justice due her when she's killed by the way of the entrance of the horse gate into the king's house. And with Athaliah's death, the house of Ahab comes to a complete end. That's reason for rejoicing. So shortly thereafter, Jehoiada leads the clergy, leaders, and people in covenant renewal as they all pledge their loyalty to the Lord and to Joash, the lawful Davidic king. And for good measure, they proceed to tear down a temple of Baal Athaliah had erected during her reign and kill the high priest who conducted worship there. And finally, Jehoiada leads the nation in a time of worship, all of which it was in accord with the law of Moses and the ordinance of David, to give thanks to the Lord for preserving a Davidic heir according to his promise. Lastly, having done that, all the people join in to set the king on his throne. And our text concludes, "So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword." All right, that concludes our survey of this text. There's obviously a whole lot more going on here than we have time to cover. But given what we've heard, I'd like us to consider a couple of things that we can learn from it today, which I alluded to earlier. First of all, to begin, I want us to consider Jehoiada's actions, Jehoiada the high priest, the guy who organized all this, in light of God's promise to David that we read of in passing back in verse 3, "Behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has said of the sons of David." Considering God's promise to David, God has declared David's son's going to reign. Considering that promise, we might think Jehoiada and others may become complacent or passive. After all, if God has made a promise to David, then surely he can be trusted to bring it about. As a result, we could possibly see Jehoiada reasoning that he can just sit back, relax, and trust the Lord to do what he has promised. But instead, Jehoiada knows that the Lord's promise does not excuse inaction, but rather should motivate to action in the knowledge that the Lord still works through means. Put it differently, whenever the Lord ordains something is to happen, he also ordains the means by which those ends will be achieved. But since he often hasn't informed us regarding the means he has ordained, it is our job to use the wisdom he has given and make plans accordingly to the best of our abilities to try to bring about what God has ordained as the proper expression of faith and works. To illustrate, our Lord Jesus has promised that the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. But that does not, we must not conclude from that promise that if he wants his church to be victorious against his enemies, that he will do it. Rather, because he has made this promise, our job is to consider what we need to do to help bring the church's victory about. And that clearly does not entail sitting back passively watching as the church is assaulted by its enemies. In the same way, the Father has declared that His Son has been granted the nations for His inheritance. But that does not mean that we can sit idly by and not look for opportunities to witness of Christ's Lordship to our neighbors. After all, He has commanded that we are to make disciples of the nations by means of evangelism and discipleship. As to how that works out in our different stations and callings in life will depend on our gifts and opportunities. But that is for each of us to figure out in the confidence that because the Father has promised the nations to His Son, our labors will not be in vain. To my point, the Lord's promise regarding the throne of David did not lead Jehoiada to passivity, but rather to him using all the forethought, ingenuity, and resources at his disposal to bring about the events we read of in our text. Think about it. Jehoiada waited 6 long years, long enough for Joash to grow up enough to assume the throne, before attempting his coronation. Meanwhile, Jehoiada covenanted with military leaders to get their assistance before setting his plans in motion. I believe that means he counted the cost of his actions beforehand to ensure his counter-coup had the necessary resources to accomplish his plans. That's why he waited for the Sabbath day and the time of the changing of the guards to ensure he had enough Levites on hand to protect the king when Athaliah at last figured out what was happening, by which time it was too late. So what I'm saying today simply is that we must do the same as Jehoiada did regarding the promises now made to us regarding the surety of Christ's kingdom, by becoming active participants in the advancement of it, even while we know the certainty of its victory. Again, how we'll do that will depend on each of us individually and the prayerful deliberations we must each make, considering our stations and callings in life and the opportunities afforded us. Lastly, main thing I want to leave you with is this. As we consider Joash's coronation as king today, I want to remind you of something that we saw very early in our study of Chronicles, back when we were still studying the opening genealogies. You may recall, or maybe you don't, maybe you try to get those genealogies out of your mind, perhaps, I don't know. But we noted early on that Chronicles opens with a recurring theme, which teaches that God's dealings with mankind will be a story of many false starts and restarts. In other words, we saw early on, mankind will repeatedly rebel against its creator, but despite mankind's persistent sinfulness, the Lord refuses to give up on His plan to reconcile humanity to Himself and restore us to the purpose for which we were created. We saw this in the opening genealogies, which record the origins of humanity. By the way, Noah, the second father of humanity, was presented as a second Adam, or replacement for Adam, the first father of humanity. We saw this again, by the way, Abraham, the father of redeemed humanity, or all who believe, as Paul says, was then presented as a replacement for Noah. Once the chronicler turned his attention to the genealogy of Israel, we saw the opening theme of the failure of mankind continuing even in the chosen people. What's more, we saw it even in the royal tribe of Judah, from which comes the Davidic monarchy and eventually our Lord Jesus, so that the Lord will have to continue His work of repeatedly starting over again after more starts and restarts. In particular, when we look back to the beginning of Judah's genealogy and we think about how many times death entered the royal tribe from the start. How firstborn sons are later replaced by later sons. How wives die and are replaced by later wives. And how many die without children. We saw from the outset that Judah only comes to the throne after a history of repeated brushes with death. And such is the case once more in our text today. You and I, we're reading this passage thousands of years after the fact. But we need to put ourselves in the place of those who experienced the events that we read about to truly appreciate them. And what I mean is, as far as most of the people of the time knew, the Davidic monarchy had, by all accounts, come to an end. Besides for Jehoiada, his wife, and a group of faithful priests who had access to the inner precincts of the temple, most people probably assume Athaliah has succeeded in her efforts to kill all the royal heirs. And they lived in that reality for 6 long years, which at the time probably felt more like an eternity. As a result, the Davidic line appeared truly to be dead. But if we know anything from the rest of Scripture, we know that death is never the end for God's people. Thus, if we're paying attention, we shouldn't be surprised to learn today of the resurrection of the house of David. See, in summary, today we see once more that the Davidic line was always destined to be made up of a line of risen kings. And that is why the Lord can promise to David an everlasting kingdom. He can do so not because David's line will escape death, but because it will always rise from the dead. That's why our Lord shows us again and again that his people will often be brought to a place where it looks as if all hope is lost, only to startle us with his power made perfect in weakness to show us yet again his faithfulness to his promises. When we realize all this, what we learn is that it's not surprising our Lord Jesus would rise from the dead, because the line of David was from the start composed of a line of risen kings. It's for the same reason the Lord now promises Jesus the throne of his father David, which he will reign over forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. But that's not because it will never die. On the contrary, it will die many times in history, in many places. But for every death, there will always be a resurrection, because his kingdom will forever rise from the grave, as will all those who trust in him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we read of stories like this in Scripture, and when it seems all hope is lost, and we see that your power is made perfect in weakness, that you delight to act on behalf of your people when we have run out of resources. Heavenly Father, despite what we've read so often, we look around us and we lose hope and we get discouraged by things. Help us, Lord, to understand that you are a God who always raises the dead, that for every death there is a resurrection, and whenever we're resurrected, we're more glorious than before. Lord, help us to see this is your pattern in history, not only in our individual lives, but in churches and nations, and that you continue this pattern, bringing us through many deaths and many resurrections. Lord, may that instill us with hope for the future. We'll always look forward to it, knowing that you always have something better in store for us. Grant us these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord now by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings. I think we are all out. Oh, we do have, that's right. We have a deacon with us today. You're going to get some help? Thank you.